All right. Isaiah chapter 9, if you would please. Isaiah chapter 9. Dan, I do not have a title. So you'll have to think about that. You know, it was actually pretty difficult to deliver last Sunday week's message from Isaiah chapter 9 and not focus very much at all on verses 6 and 7. I mean, they're two of the most familiar, well-known verses in the Bible. In just a few weeks, many of us, maybe each of us, will probably receive a Christmas card with a portion of verse 6, maybe all of it, maybe even verse 6 and 7. I seem to remember getting both of those verses on Christmas cards in the past. And after last week, it should be more than clear that neither of these two verses are about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to Mary and Joseph in the little town of Bethlehem in 4 BC. They're just not about that. They're not really Christmas card verses. So when you get that Christmas card, you'll be gracious and pin it on the back of the refrigerator door just like you know you would any other card. Two reasons. The passage is millennial, and so it's talking about Israel, not the church. And secondly, the unnamed king in the passage does not fit the description of Jesus the babe laid in the manger, probably in a cave just outside of Bethlehem. Doesn't fit. However, these two verses are in the Bible, and all Scripture is profitable. They do speak in a very powerful way about our Savior and Lord. And when He comes back to this sorry earth to save Israel and establish His thousand-year millennial kingdom, when He does that, the church will be with Him. So these are good verses for us to hang on to. These are good verses for us to know more about. So this morning, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Now, you will recall that the greater part of the book of Isaiah is written in Hebrew poetic form. It's Hebrew poetry. And we know that Hebrew poetry does not rhyme and have meter. There's no iambic pentameter in Hebrew poetry. That's not how it's constructed. You will also recall that one of those older scholars that I really like to use took the whole book and with his excellent knowledge of Hebrew at that time translated the book into what might be called an English poetic version of the Hebrew poetry. I used that text when we started what looks like it's going to be a series on Isaiah. I give in. And I thought that these two verses should be like that, shared with you as well. So do you have your bulletin? Handouts today. Have your bulletin. Look on the back and follow along as I read this English rendering of the Hebrew poetic form. And you will note that when I get to the last three names, they are going to be in Hebrew. To preserve the three syllables that each name has in the original language. Okay? Here we go. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. With scepter on his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, El Gibor, Avi Ad, Sar Shalom. Of the growth of his rule, of the growth of his peace, there shall never be end to establish and fix it. Through judgment and justice, from now and for aye, shall the zeal of Jehovah effect. Father, thank you for your word, and open the eyes of our understanding, even yet this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, what we're going to do is what traditionally we're used to doing with these verses. We're going to examine these names, if you will, that are given to Israel's Messiah. And when I read them in English, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, don't they just ring in your ears? Every one of them, we as Christians are easily able to ascribe to Jesus Christ. He is indeed each one of those. But what is interesting about this particular list of names is that none of them are ever actually given to Jesus as a name, any more than Emmanuel, which was a few chapters earlier. Luke chapter 1, verse 31, don't turn there. Save that for another time when I'm going to have you turn. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Not Emmanuel, Everlasting Father, Mighty God. Luke 2:21, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. These are more character descriptions of the king. And we do a similar kind of thing when we say, well, so-and-so really made a name for themselves, didn't they? That's a similar our day kind of thing. But we have no trouble, biblically speaking, in discerning in the baby Jesus, the Emmanuel of Isaiah, we have no trouble discerning these five names in Isaiah chapter 9. No problem at all. So let's look at the first one. Yep, you got it right, Cindy. Number one. Wonderful. Oh, that's wonderful. In English and in many of our Bibles, wonderful and counselor are divided. Your King James puts a comma between them. The NASB does not put a comma between them. The ESV, which is not a bad translation, drops the comma. There's no comma. But the New King James, which is also a pretty good translation, retains the comma. The Hebrew does not divide them. In fact, they are what we might call in Hebrew, what we do call in Hebrew, a construct, where you have two nouns together, and both of them are nouns, where the second noun owns the first noun. Usually, it's translated to mean a possessive. F.C. Jennings, who wrote the English poetic rendering that I just read, divides them. That's why they're listed as they are where he put them. I wanted you to see it physically in the bulletin. He is neither right nor wrong, because the Hebrew has no punctuation. There is no punctuation in Hebrew text. Hebrew uses other methods to divide the text up. And the Hebrew poetry freely violates many of the standard Hebrew conventions because it's Hebrew poetry. Isn't this fun? So no matter how one looks at them, they're not wrong. Jesus is wonderful. Jesus is a counselor. If we join them, as the Hebrew does, Jesus is a wonder of a counselor. You see the possessive? Or we would, for the sake of flow in our English language, say wonderful counselor. The problem with that is wonderful now becomes an adjective in English and it's not in the Hebrew. The counselor owns the wonderful in Hebrew. Well, what does wonderful mean? Well, this is easier than all that right there. Wonderful simply means a wonder, a marvel, extraordinary. And this is good. This is going to come back. A thing hard to understand. It's too wonderful for me. It's too hard to understand. We don't use that definition of wonderful at all today. But biblically, that is right and proper. Now, definitions are fine, but illustrations are better. So now you can turn with me to Judges. Turn to Judges chapter 13. Keep your finger there in Isaiah 9. Judges chapter 15. 13. Did I say 13? Look at verse 17. Now you know this account. This is the book of Judges. The Lord comes to Manoah and he says, the angel of the Lord said, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is thy name? And when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor." And the Lord said unto him, unto Manoah, "Why askest thou after my name, seeing it is secret?" Except that the word secret here is exactly the same word as wonderful back there in Isaiah 9. Absolutely the same word, except here it is an adjective. It both expresses and hides the speaker as being incomprehensible. "You want to know my name and know? You can't comprehend it. You can't get it. So why should I tell you? There's no way you're going to get it. Why do you ask, Manoah? You can never fully understand it anyway." So my question for us, do any of you fully comprehend or understand who Jesus Christ is? Come on, you're Christians, right? I trust everyone here is a Christian. Some may not be. But if you're a Christian, can't you fully understand and comprehend who Jesus Christ is? Good answers. Matthew chapter 11, stay where you are. We're going back to Judges. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son." Ooh. "But the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son." And here's the thing for believers. "And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." But even when the Son reveals the Father and the Son reveals himself, your finite brain cannot grasp the infinite God. Not fully. It's never going to happen. Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." See? Can we really fully comprehend Jesus? We're going to have an eternity in our glorified bodies. But we will still be finite, and he will still be infinite. And let me tell you right now, that's the only kind of God I want. The only kind. Back to Manoah. Because of how Jesus answers him, answers Manoah, is very instructive. Remember the account. Verse 15. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "I pray thee, let us detain thee until we have made ready a kid for thee." That's a baby goat. "And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy food." Better word there is food than bread. "If thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord." And you just put in there, you must offer it unto Yahweh, unto God. But Noah, if you're going to offer something, you've got to make an offering to God. So, but Noah prepares his offering. Still, he doesn't realize who the angel of the Lord is. Look at verse 19. "So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground." Do you see it? The angel of the Lord, whose name is secret slash wonderful, same word, made the offering of a lowly kid into a wonderful offering by adding himself to it.
You know, when his wife knew that they were in the presence of God, because they fell on their faces and worshipped. We're all a little bit like old Manoah there. We want to know the Lord. We want to have an infinite fellowship relationship with the Lord. But He is so above us. So wonderful. Just asking His name does not reveal who He really is. It's secret. It's extraordinary. It's a hard thing to understand. Second, counselor. Jesus is the ultimate counselor. To whom did Jesus ever go for advice or counsel? Did he ever call the disciples together and say, guys, can I come over to your place tonight and get some advice? No. Romans 11:34 says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? You know, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they all tried to trip Jesus up in his words multiple times. We're going to look at just two real quick. Matthew chapter 22. Then went the Pharisees, took counsel how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know you're true, and teach us the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men, trying to butter him up there. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why test you me, you hypocrites? He saw right through them. Next one, John chapter 8, verse 3. The scribes, the Pharisees, brought unto him the woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Oh, we got her. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? They said this, what? Testing him again, that he might... they might have something to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger he wrote on the ground as though he didn't even hear them. Now think for a moment about Jesus' counsel in an overall kind of way. Jesus' counsel transcends mere human wisdom. For example, Jesus taught strength lies in weakness, victory lies in surrender, life lies in death. Paradoxes. We are so far from Isaiah chapter 40 in our study, but I used it this morning as our scripture reading because of what it says in verse 13 and 14. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor has taught him. With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him? And taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he a great counselor? The mighty God. Many of the names of God are compound words. El Shaddai, El Elyon, El Olam. The one used here, on the back of your bulletin, you'll see it, is El Gabor. Now, El is the singular for God. Elohim is the plural for God. Gabor is a Hebrew adjective meaning mighty or strong. I've explained that to make a point. Bible critics have tried to explain away this reference as not applying to Jesus by rendering hero of strength or hero God. But the truth is, as one scholar wrote, now listen to this. It is as simple, clear, unequivocal a claim of supreme deity for Messiah as could ever be expressed in human language, yet not more so than in every word he said and every act he did. That is a powerful statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Who else but the one single mighty God could say without criticism, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. who but the loving, mighty God could love us so much that in comparison, He would call our most cherished relationships on earth hate? Because that's all that is it's a comparison. Who but the mighty God could say, before Abraham was, I am? Who else? Then they took up stones to throw at him. Why? Because they knew what Jesus was saying and they wanted to kill him because he was saying he is indeed the mighty God. And in their minds, Jesus was committing blasphemy. He was boasting of being someone they didn't think he could possibly be. As we used to say on the playground when we were 10 years old, it ain't bragging if you can back it up. And Jesus performed and fulfilled every single requirement of the Old Testament to prove he was God, to prove he was their Messiah. They chose to reject him. Jesus is wonderful, Counselor, the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. It's another compound name, but not one you're very familiar with. It is written on the back as Avi Ad. A-D is pronounced Ad. The singular Avi means Father. Avraham, Father of. The Hebrew word Ad means perpetuity, forever or everlasting, continuous existence. The more familiar word to our church family for eternity is olam, but that's not used here. This word is not nearly as common. Literally, this means the eternal, everlasting, without beginning, without end. Now, remind you, this is a prophetic passage of Scripture. These things are still in Israel's future. And I'm saying that to keep before us that this context does not concern the church. So if you are living in Israel today, with all that is going on in Israel today, you might be asking yourself, how long will we have to live under this persecution? How long will the entire world want to see us destroyed as a people? Will this never end? Is our suffering everlasting? Let's do a super quick examination of Israel's history through the Old Testament. No, we're not going to look at the entire Old Testament, trust me. It's a history of people that begin with Abram when he's called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Jacob, many years later, his third son, takes 70 people into Egypt. Now, the dates I'm going to use that are pretty reliable, but we're not going to be dogmatic. I did a little rounding. Most conservative scholars, I being one of them, will place the Exodus at 1445/46 BC. Exodus 12:40 says the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. That's very specific. Jacob enters Egypt at Joseph's invitation 430 years before the Exodus. That gives us 1875/6 BC. So far in Israel's history, there had been very little persecution of the Jews, because they hadn't been a challenge to anyone. They weren't a big nation. There was only 70 of them went down there. Until about 300 years into being in Egypt. Because about 300 years of being in Egypt, Exodus 8, 1 verse 8 says, there rose up a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. And he said, you know, these people are going to become more and mightier than we are. Let's get rid of them. So they made them slaves. So the last 130 years of Israel's existence in Egypt was slavery, was bitter. And then God sends Moses back to bring his people out. Why all the math? Why all the history? I want you to see something again. And I want you to see it in detail. In 1446, plus 130 years of slavery, persecution gives us 1575 years until 1 AD. We're in 2023. 1575. Add to that, we have 3598, right, my math teacher? I got an okay there. 3,598 years of Jewish history as a nation in the land, out of the land, assembled and dispersed. And except for the reigns of David and Solomon, roughly 80 years, and not all those were completely peaceful, except for those years, Israel has been a troubled nation for all of its history. They have been persecuted, chased, enslaved, occupied, murdered on a mass scale for nearly 3,500 years. No other nation on earth can claim that kind of persecution for itself. You know, Egypt is an older nation than Israel, and they have no history like this whatsoever. To Israelis, it must seem like this is going to go on forever. Everlasting. Odd. Is Satan, the enemy of us all, but especially of the nation of Israel, going to be allowed to rule this earth with seeming impunity forever? In Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, we have a very interesting verse. Don't have to turn. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, listen, the mystery of God should be finished. What mystery? As he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Who are they? Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the other writing prophets. The permission of evil by absolute good is the mystery. Why has God allowed all this evil? Why has God chosen a people and given them 3,500 years of misery? And my point is, it won't. It won't last forever. It can't. Because the God of eternity will not allow it. Our passage in Isaiah 9 does not allow it. So think again, think anew of what Peter means when he writes, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I know, you're thinking, that's a New Testament verse, that's church. You're right. But whether we are talking about the rapture of the church or the second coming to earth of Israel's Messiah, the God of eternity will bring the consummation of the ages. Pain and suffering is not everlasting for Israel. Finally, Jesus Christ is also the Prince of Peace. Peace, if you think about it, is the God-ordained state of all creation. Peace is the state at which we should all be. It must be so because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's also the author and creator. In eternity past, before creation, there was no sin, nor were there any of sin's consequences until Satan introduced sin. 1 John 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Okay? For the devil sinneth from the beginning. There's no mention there about Adam. The devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. The Prince of Peace will restore peace. He will destroy the works of the devil. And no, we cannot blame Satan for the sin of Adam, from whom we all have that sin principle, that sin nature. Adam made his decision. He made his choice. So does every one of us. As far as Israel and Isaiah are concerned, man's efforts to create what only Jesus can create, true peace, will continue with about as much success as you're seeing right now. This is the pattern of history from the garden to the end, to the consummation of the ages. Will man, will you, will I submit to God? Can man govern himself according to God's principles as delivered in His Word? Can man do that? We believe, here in this church, that the Bible presents 7 discernible periods of man's rule over the world. Man's ruling the world right now, right? Everywhere you look. We call them dispensations. It's a biblical word. It means house rule or stewardship. Like when Joseph was the chief steward of Potiphar's house. That was Joseph's dispensation. Each of the dispensations, we find them all come from the text, present man with a test. Will you obey God and relate to God in the way God wants? Will you fellowship with Him through the avenue that God makes? Will you be obedient, or will you go your own way? And you know how each dispensation has ended? Some of them are not ended yet, but you know how each test has fared? Man has failed every last one of them. And the only one where man will not fail will be the 7th one, where Jesus will be in control. And even then, at the end of it, we'll talk about this in just a second as we close, man will fail. When the conditions of Isaiah chapter 9 are created, it will be because the Prince of Peace has brought man's rule to an end. And He will rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem. He will bring true peace. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let me close with this. There are some wise Bible scholars in this audience who are out there thinking, doesn't Satan get let out of the pit? Didn't I read something about Satan getting out for a little while there toward the end of things, like Revelation chapter 20, maybe verse 7? Yeah. How long is that going to be, that little event there? You realize there's only 4 verses in the whole Bible that talk about this little event. When the 1,000 years are expired. That's the 1,000 years that's in Isaiah chapter 9, where the Lord is ruling. When they're expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up from the breadth of the earth and circled the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Boom, done. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, the beast, the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever, peace restored. After this event, which I believe the Lord allows to happen, after 1,000 years of wonderful Messiah-led beauty, a restored earth, the lion sitting down with the lamb, after 1,000 years of that, man in his wickedness is still going to turn from God. And it's going to... The people who will spend eternity in hell outside the presence of God deserve it.
Oh, nobody preaches that anymore.
Oh, yeah? Come to church here. After this little event comes what we call the Great White Throne. The rest of the book of Revelation, the last 2 chapters, give details about eternity, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the throne of the Lamb of God. The promises of the everlasting kingdom are realized in eternity future. Israel was not prepared for the first arrival of their Messiah outside of Bethlehem. And when they were given the choice, and when it was proved to them who He was, they rejected Him. This passage indicates that when the Messiah comes, when He returns, they will recognize Him as Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Today, in our world right now, people have the same choice. You can choose to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord and know Him as Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, or the alternative. Your choice. Father,